were afraid that Hillary would continue Obama's policies. We were afraid that Trump may not be may not have the right temperament to be president of the United States. Many people voted against one or the other. When they voted for the one they voted for, they didn't necessarily vote for the one they were voting for, if you understand what that means. They were voting against instead of for, but they only had the two choices, you know. We elected Trump, or did we? Did the American people elect Trump? No. You're right, Jesse. No. No. Turn with me to Daniel 2. It's here. Okay. I want to read verse 21 of Daniel 2. And speaking of God, He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and He sets up kings. Do you think it's any different with President of the United States? Did we elect Trump, or did God appoint Trump as our president? Well, we don't know what Trump is going to do. It could be good, it could be bad. He does scare me somewhat, although I wanted him to be president over Hillary. Okay. But can we trust Trump? Should we trust Trump to straighten out things in America and make America great again? Should we trust Trump? Should we put our trust in him? Turn with me now to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, and I want to read verse 9, and that most of us here probably could quote that. Okay? Verse 9 of Jeremiah 17 says, "The heart," speaking of the heart of man, our hearts, your heart, my heart, your neighbor's hearts, your relatives' hearts, the Japanese hearts, the hearts of the Arabanese, the headhunters in Africa, who are they? "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Your own heart is hard for you to know, my friend. My heart is hard for me to know. Now I want to go up and read verse 5 of Jeremiah 17. "Thus says the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man." Should we trust in Trump? If we trust in Trump, we are cursed. "And makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord." We cannot trust Trump. Now let's go over and read verse 7. "Blessed, on the other hand of being cursed, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is." Can we trust Trump or any group of men in America to straighten out the problems of America, much less the world? Regardless as to whether or not we can trust Trump, even a little bit, I want to show you something else in Psalms 21. Go back to Psalms 21. for it. I usually have my places marked, and I turn to them quickly, and others are fumbling, so now I'm fumbling. Psalms 21. Did I say that? Yes, 21. Here we go. And it looks like I have a wrong scripture. I wrote it down wrong. The scripture I was looking for says, there is safety in the Lord. That's who we should trust. It's not Psalms 21, 31. It's something 31. But now turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. Hope I got this right. 2 Chronicles 16. And I want to read verses 7 and 8 of 2 Chronicles 16. And at that time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because you had relied on the king of Syria, trusting a man, trusting a king, should we trust the president? Because you relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord, Therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of your hand. Okay? He trusted in a king, and another king escaped, or that king escaped out of his hand. Now, read verse 8. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you did rely on the Lord, he delivered them under your hand. Does God save stamps? Does God get you down the road once you've messed up? Or is he ready and willing to help you once you realize you need to trust him? Okay? We all have problems. Do we try to fix them ourselves, or do we rely on our Lord to help us through those problems? Cursed we are if we rely on ourselves or any other man. Blessed are we if we rely on Jesus Christ our Lord. That's all the scriptures I have. So I just want to say, whatever the outcome of Trump's administration, trust put in our Lord will benefit us in this life and in the life to come for eternity. Let's trust that God is involved with the politics of America and not rely on any administration, Republican, Democratic, green, what was that party, green trees, or the green part? What?
Other prayers and lessons from Daniel's other prayers. And we talked about Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, his more famous prayer, but one day, Daniel found himself facing sudden death. And he was a young man, maybe 18, 19, 20, 21, somewhere in that range. And suddenly he was facing death. We'll go to Daniel 2, read a little of it, and talk about the background and what we can learn from Daniel's other prayers. Daniel 2, verse 9. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar, had this terrible, frightening dream. So he brings in his wise men, sorcerers, magicians, the magi of Babylon, to give him the answer. And well, let me read the story. Verse 9, Daniel 2, 9. And if you do not make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have decreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me the interpretation. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar is saying is, you guys claim that you can talk to the spirit world. Because at least that was part of their business card as magis. I mean, they knew the sciences of their day, you know, the magical chemicals or whatever, and other things. But they also supposedly knew the spirit world. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that any, I say this respectfully, any fool can give you an interpretation if you give them the dream. You know, I had a dream last night that I was, there were chicken feathers all over. Oh, that means you're going to have a great chicken dinner tomorrow. You know what I mean? Anybody, and there are even newspaper columns where someone sends in a dream and this lady writes up a great little interpretation. But he said, if you really are in touch with the spirit world, you will tell me the dream, then I know you have the right interpretation. Otherwise, you're just stalling for time. Going on to verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. In other words, nobody knows your dream. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And they're begging, please tell us your dream, we'll give you interpretation. And the truth is, they had to admit, we have no idea what your dream is. Now, of course, he threatened at that point to have them torn limb from limb and executed. And by the way, you realize that these emperors in those days, their threats had to be taken seriously. He had some rival kings roasted over fire. And even the last king of Judah, he brought in before him, executed his sons, and then put his eyes out. So the last thing he saw was his sons being murdered. So I'm giving you some idea. They knew the man they were facing, and you could imagine how scared they were. We won't read all the verses, but he was mad. And they actually started executing the Chaldeans, and the sorcerers, and the magi, and the magicians at that very moment. They started executing them because they couldn't give him the answer. Now, Daniel was among that group, but being a young graduate of their program, being a junior and not one of the senior members, he wasn't called in the middle of the night. He wasn't there. He was probably back in the dorm or wherever they were living. So he didn't know about it. So we're going to go to verse 16. So when the executioner came to Daniel, Daniel said, why the rush? I can get this. I can answer it. So verse 16, so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decisions known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're the other three that were with him. And the famous song, the names of Abednego, he's using their real names, not their other names. That they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Maybe the first older set was already killed at this point. At least we know they started to execute them. One principle we can see from this is that it's nice to have friends who can pray with you. And now think about it. Daniel, of course, was going to pray fervently that God was going to reveal this to him, obviously to save his life. But he had his three associates who were going to pray with him. So if you have things that you want people to pray about, you know, ask them to pray with you with power and emotion. And it's nice to have people that can pray with you. Let me add, if the problem is too sensitive, that you don't want to reveal all of your mistakes or the mistakes of your kids and grandkids, you know, if the problem is too sensitive and you don't want to tell them stuff that is embarrassing or they could use against you later, I understand all that because I've seen people misuse private information years later. If it's too sensitive, I think you can still ask him to pray for you in a general sense. Just pray for me, I need it. You don't have to give them gruesome details if you don't want to. When they pray for you, God knows the gruesome details. So you can still ask for their prayer, even if it's too sensitive. Oh, if I tell them what my son has done, anyway, you don't want to tell them certain things. So if you don't want to tell them, don't just ask them to pray for you in general and problems, and God will know, because God knows the details even more than we do. but it's good to have other people that can pray for you. I think that's one of the things we could do. Now, you're thinking, well, what did Daniel have to lose? They're going to kill him anyway. Why not stall and tell him you can get the answer? Here's what Daniel had to lose. And the commentaries believe this, that if you made Nebuchadnezzar mad, beyond where he's mad now, he could have you killed slowly and torturously. And they knew how to do stuff in those days that we didn't want to talk about. So there was more risk than just dying here. Verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. In other words, I'll read verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. In other words, Daniel started thanking God even before he had the proof. In other words, he got the vision of what Nebuchadnezzar saw and the meaning in his head in the night vision. But he didn't know with absolute 1,000% certainty, or maybe he did. But he didn't have the proof of it because he hadn't actually given it to the emperor for him to say, yes, that's it. In other words, he trusted God so much that he thanked God. And I wonder, we should sometimes thank God for an answer to prayer even before we get all the proof. Here's something that I have observed in at least a few cases in my life. You ask God for something in prayer for you or your kids, and you don't get an answer right away, and you're not sure. And it may be 3, 4, 5 years, and then you get the answer, and God worked it out in a different way than you thought, but you can see that that is the answer. So what I'm saying is, when you ask God for something, even before the answer is fully laid out, and, you know, it's all lived out and done, thank God for the answer to show that you trust him. Because what we want to build is trust in God. God wants you to trust him, and he wants to be able to trust you. Obviously, your human nature is a problem, but God understands that too. Daniel really trusted God. And also, Daniel was able to build up his trust in God from chapter 1. I'm not going to read chapter 1, but just refer to it. In chapter 1, Daniel and those same three young men told the Arioch and the eunuch that was in charge of them that they didn't want to eat at the king's table. The food there, however the details were worked out, were inappropriate for them to eat for religious purposes. And that in itself took courage and nerve. Because remember, they believed there were a bunch of other young Jewish young men with ability that were taken in that first wave of captivity. There may have been 20 or 50. Nobody else said a thing about it. As far as we know, the way it's written up, only those four stood up and said, no, we won't do it. That takes a certain trust in God. And we knew they prayed about it. And they were polite and tactful. They didn't, you know, just throw a hissy fit and throw food on the floor. We won't eat it and all that. They were polite and tactful, and we should be polite and tactful with others. And they even told the eunuch, look, you're worried about you're getting in trouble with Nebuchadnezzar and your head getting cut off. He said, give us a test. For 10 days, we're just going to eat bread, vegetables, and water, no wine, and see who's healthier. And we assume the way it worked out, the young Jewish man who indulged in all the decadent food, by the way, it's written up, it said they were fatter and glowed more, were healthier. You realize that had to be a miracle from God? I'm not saying that their food wasn't healthier, but in 10 days you would not see such a dramatic difference unless God was blessing them. In other words, they trusted God, and it was obvious their mind was sharper and were healthier. So they had experience trusting God. And I want to mention two extremes in prayer that I believe the Bible warns against. It's good to have emotions in prayer, and I imagine Daniel prayed very hard, very emotionally, but not emotionalism. You can say, what's the difference between emotion, proper emotions, you know, that you really are concerned, and emotionalism? Emotionalism, your emotion, the emotional high is an end in itself. Not getting an answer from God, not getting God's attention, not persuading God, not connecting with God, the emotional high, you know, getting up, it is an end in itself. Actually, we watched some videos that Natalie found for me of some church people getting a real high. Oh, well, they were dancing and jumping up and down and yelling. And I'm not saying they meant wrong. They enjoy getting high. And I saw a few examples of that when I was a kid, but not many. But it's a high, but it's actually not praised in the Bible. I want to show you two examples. 1 Kings is the first one, 18. Now, in this example, most of you know the story at Mount Carmel. Elijah says, bring the prophets of Baal. 400 came, except for Jezebel's group. And Elijah, by himself, represented the eternal God, or Jehovah, the God of Israel. And he said, let's see who is the true God, because the Israelites were confused. They were, you know, in the ancient world, people had a multitude of gods, sort of like the Greek pantheon. And so they had Israel's historical God, you know, Jehovah, as one of many gods. And he says, no, there's only one true God, and these others are all false. You know, Baal, there are different kind of Baals, and Ashtaroth. So they had an offering. And being a gentleman as he was, he let the false prophets see if what they could do to call down fire from heaven and light this special offering that they had made. So, 18:26. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon. So from probably 9 a.m. to noon, 3 hours or maybe longer, could have been 6 hours if they started at 6 a.m., but, you know, from 3 to 6 hours, they were yelling and screaming, Baal! You could. By the way, Basil Wolverton, who did the Bible story, did a great job of writing that up and picturing these guys jumping and screaming. And if you ever get to read it, it's a great story to read. He dramatizes it. anyway. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about on the altar that they had made. In other words, they didn't just shout all morning. They leaped. You can imagine leaping and jumping and shouting and leaping and working themselves up into a frenzy. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, because that's what they were doing. He said, cry a little louder. Maybe God can't quite hear you. Cry a little louder, for he is a God, little g. Either he's meditating. You know, he's not concentrating. He's meditating. Or he's busy. Some translations say it even applies. He's saying he's on the can, sitting on the throne. But don't worry about that. Or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's sleeping, and you got to wake him up. So they crowd aloud, even louder. They cut themselves. And pagans do that. Like it's kind of a way of showing how concerned you are. And Basil Wolverton said they were also cheating. They were throwing little lighted pieces of wood secretly while they're dancing around on the pile, hoping the fire would catch, but God wouldn't let it happen. And that's probably true, too. Anyway, they cried aloud, cut themselves as was their custom with knives and lances. And blood gushed out. In other words, they did this kind of thing on a regular basis. They screamed and jumped and lanced and cut themselves, cried out to Baal. In a sense, and it goes on further, Elijah's saying, maybe Baal has a hearing problem. You think about the humor of that, and we're only getting a slight version of it, but you realize God has no hearing problems. God has better hearing than you, God. But we got to have, 400 guys shouting at the top of their voice, and God still can't hear us. Let's shout louder. You see how stupid that sounds? And it does sound stupid, right? And, of course, it didn't work. And when you read the whole rest of it in a prayer that could take less than a minute, Elijah prayed and fire came down. And not only sucked up the offering, but all the water. He actually put water around it so it couldn't catch fire accidentally. Just to show, I'm not going to cheat like you all did. To show who was a true God. It was a great example. You know, the bad part of that is, from at least what it appears, that Israel didn't go in a different direction. They didn't change their heart. I mean, they saw the example, but because Jezebel and Ahab were still in charge, at least the best I can get out of it, it does not appear they came to Elijah's rescue when she was out to assassinate him, or they really turned around as a nation. Now, I was listening to someone this morning, Michelle Bachman. And she's an interesting person to listen to on the radio driving up here. Obviously, this is her opinion, but I kind of agree with it, or maybe somewhat. She said this election has given, because the other side was going to pressure to shut, and with the Supreme Court shut down religious freedom, which they more or less said they do. She says, we're given more religious freedom and probably more prosperity. She says, but pray that this nation can turn back to be a more godly nation. Now, probably, she says, this may be our last chance, because she was talking about how they got the younger generation totally brainwashed. She went into some details. And they're going to be the major voters and politicians in another 8, 9, or 10 years. The millennials, the ones that are out there riding in the street. She said, this may be our last chance. So she said, pray for America. And I thought about it. She could be right. And pray with some feeling. Because maybe it's not exactly pure paganism, but an anti-godly, global, progressive agenda has brainwashed the vast majority of college students, even high school students, all the people that are in the media that are prepping the younger generation. They've got them, or at least it appears that way. From one guy on the radio said that he knows some college students that are really, born-again Christians. He says, they feel like on college campuses, they're on a firing squad. I'm giving you his opinion. So, anyway, let's go to Exodus 32. I want to just show you, we're only going to look at the high points. Each story has more to it, but Exodus 32, 17. So Exodus 32:17 reads, about a little bit of the story. Moses went up on the mountain after the Israelites had agreed to the covenant with God that they would obey all his commandments. And he went up on the mountain, spent 40 days getting close to God. And God carved out the Ten Commandments. He's got them in his hands, just like in the movie. And he's partial the way down the mountain. And then let's read verse 17. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, it must be the noise of war. Because we hear all this shouting in the camp of Israel. And they're halfway up the mountain, or more so. Because Joshua went inside the cloud, but only so high. But God had already told Moses what was going on. Because God said, those people that you brought out of Egypt have rebelled already. God always put it on Moses when he was mad at him. So what were they doing? And it goes on further to say they were naked and all that stuff. They were having pagan revelry where they were jumping and shouting and praising, no doubt, some pagan version of God. I still don't understand how the Israelites could fall in 40 days from the Ten Commandments that quick. I still don't really understand it, though you read about it. But it obviously is the case. So why is Moses hearing them, their religious service halfway up the mountain? Because they're jumping up and down and screaming in pagan revelry. God condemns that. He doesn't like it. It's not good. As I say, the noise of pagan revelry is there. And what a lot of pagans do, you can see it in a lot of real pagan cultures. They get in circles and they jump around. I call it a pagan emotional frenzy. just from those Bible examples, but others, it does not impress God. God is not sitting in heaven lethargic, and he needs you to scream and yell him into attention. He can focus much better than any of us ever thought about focusing on anything. And he's got better hearing than we ever could think about having. And God does not have to sleep, and he doesn't have to sit on the throne, all those things that life you made fun of. The true God doesn't, he's focused. So that's one extreme. That's emotionalism for its own sake. Those prayers God is not going to hear. The other extreme is maybe the one that's more of a threat to us. It's a cold, rote, monotonous prayer. Let's go to Matthew 6. And we can talk about it. Matthew 6, verse 7. And this is the guideline for prayers, because they said, teach us to pray. And Christ said, Matthew 6, verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do. But a lot of churches, they have memorized prayers, and they give the memorized prayers, and they mean well. So this is not saying they don't mean well. I assume even the pagans in their own way mean well. But they have memorized prayers, vain repetition, for they think they will be heard for their many words. In other words, if I just say the same thing over, over, and over again, God's going to hear me. God is not slow-witted, hard of hearing. You got to repeat it. It's like a mom talking to her son. Boy, I have to tell you the same thing 15 times to get your attention. Well, that is not God. You don't need vain repetition to get through to God. And I think, you know, like the prayer wheel, it just sends up the, and actually you can get that on your computer, some version of it. It'll say the same prayer over and over again. We assume that God is listening to your computer, you know, like, or the prayer wheel, same thing, or you can do it on a recording. Now, of course, that's not what God wants. God wants us to have a relationship with him, you know, of course, using the Spirit to help inspire and guide us. That's what God wants. He wants us to be more sincere in our prayers. And I just feel that if it's true that God has given America and Britain a little more time, maybe to help finance and finish the work and maybe not get down the toboggan slide quite so fast, if that's true, and a lot of people think it's true, it still depends on, you know, the election itself doesn't do it. It depends on what happens now in the hearts of men and women. So we need to pray for America. We need to pray for God's church. We need to pray for ourselves. Because we're still in a decadent world that's going to be trying to pull you away, pull you down, distract you, discourage you. I guess they're going to delegitimize the election with all that's going on. But so we need to use God's Spirit to pray. And we need help in praying with emotion, but not for emotional sake, not to show off our emotion, like, you know, but pray sincerely for God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. Now, these are some very deep scriptures, and to be honest with you, I'm not 100% sure we yet fully understand them, but we're in the process of trying to understand them. 1 Corinthians 14:14. And this is Paul writing. And, of course, Paul had maybe the closest relationship with God of any of the apostles, you know, far beyond anything we can imagine. So we just try to do our best to understand Paul. 1 Corinthians 14:14. For if I pray in a tongue, he means a foreign language, or even if you could speak the language of the angels, same principle. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. In other words, this idea of getting so emotional you don't know what you're saying and what you're praying, that is not what God wants. You pray with your heart and your mind. If you don't understand what you're saying, God isn't getting it, and you're not, and that's not what God wants. I will sing with my spirit, and I will pray with my spirit, and I will also sing with understanding. And God is not about confusion. Verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace or order, as in all churches of the saints. And there's some places where they do all this emotionalism. It looks like total confusion. You know, they're falling all over the floor and knocking people over. I mean, some of them, they get all carried away. And God is not about confusion. Before I finish this topic, I want to just read this story called Psychic Hotline. A frog, you know, who wants to someday become a prince, calls a psychic hotline. and he was told by the psychic on the hotline, you're going to meet a beautiful young woman who will want to know everything about you. Oh, the frog is all excited. You know, the prince says, kiss his family, he's going to become a prince. He's all excited. The frog says, that's great. Will I meet her at a party or what? No, said the psychic. Next term in her biology class. Well, you don't want to get a bad dissection, so stay away from the sorcerers and the, all those other types. Let's go to Daniel 6. We're going to go back to Daniel for just a brief moment to get some of Daniel's wisdom apart from the famous prayer of chapter 9. Daniel 6 and Daniel 6:5, you know, Daniel in the lion's den. And these men said, we shall not find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. You know, that's a testimony to Daniel's character. His political rivals, when they got into the next empire, the Persians, said, he's now the head of the wise men again, and we want that job. And, you know, we'd like to, you know, find some corruption that we could exploit and get him out of office. But this man is incorruptible. You know, we can't bribe him. You know what I'm saying? They couldn't find anything on him except his religion. That's a great tribute to him. It'd be nice if they could say that about all of us. The only thing we can get on you is your religion. Verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and the writing was that it couldn't be altered because of the laws of the Medes and the Persians, that for 30 days you couldn't pray to any other god except the emperor and his statue and all that's related to that. So Daniel knew that it was signed. He went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open, we assume that means he could be seen. And we assume from the, they said, law of his religion. I mean, they knew that he went to the upper window of his lodging, probably facing Jerusalem. We just make that assumption, the window facing Jerusalem. And he would pray three times a day. They knew that. They were counting on that, you know, to get him. Upper room, windows open toward Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees. Three times that day he prayed and gave thanks. Even though he knows they're out to get him, and this plot has, you know, taken full circle, he's still thankful. And that's real trust. You know, most people at this point, God, how could you let this happen to me? You know, and I understand that. That's how most of us react. But Daniel is still very positive. Open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down three times a day and gave thanks before God, as his custom was since early days. He's been doing this probably 50 years now. And of course the men, and I don't believe they heard him screaming out loud. I think they just simply knew where he went, and they looked, oh, there he is, and he's praying. We got him. And I'm sure even if they brought him in for questioning, he would probably admit the truth. Yes, I was praying to the God of Israel, like I always done. So I don't think he would lie to him about it. Now, people ask the question, well, why didn't Daniel for 30 days go inside his house, find some inner closet, some place where it was dark and the doors were all locked and nobody could see him to do his prayer? There's no real Bible answer to say he couldn't have done that. He could have, right? Because Christ said, pray in secret places because you're not praying for public consumption. But I think Daniel's perspective was, if I change what I'm doing, that would be like hiding my faith in God. And it would be like giving in to the plotters against me. It would be like saying I'm ashamed of God. At least I think that's how Daniel took it. And I think we have to be careful. If somebody, you know, asks us about prayer, that we're not ashamed of God. We're not ashamed of being a Christian. We're not ashamed of admitting we're praying. Somebody walks in there and catches you praying during Thanksgiving or something in a bedroom. Well, that's what you do. You know, don't be ashamed of it. And I doubt he was screaming so loud. We never heard him praying before. We heard him this time. I think he was doing his normal, whatever it was. Verse 16. And so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Isn't that amazing? He got this pagan emperor of the Persian Empire to start rooting for Daniel and Daniel's God. Obviously, that's what God wanted to happen, but isn't that amazing? It's kind of amazing when you see it. And, of course, it all worked out very well for Daniel. If you read verse 20 and 24, he comes out of there, doesn't even smell like smoke. And those rivals who urged the emperor, "You got to do this. You signed it." And he prayed to some other god, even though he didn't want to do it. "You got to do it." You know, he resented that. And after that was over, he had them fed to the lions, who wouldn't eat Daniel. And you probably know the story. They didn't even touch the bottom before the lions ripped them apart. That's how hungry they were. But they wouldn't touch Daniel. God really answered that prayer. I think just as we get closer to the end of this message, I want to just mention a few things. We know we are not to be too emotional. We're not to scream and shout and jump up and down and pretend that God has hearing problems or attention deficit problems. You know, you got to beat and scream. But here's the but part. And I think the greater danger for us, we don't want to get too routine. Well, okay, I got my prayer list and I got to say a few something. And I think all of us get stuck in this. And you get routine about it and you don't put enough heart and feeling in it. And I don't even have an answer for that because you're thinking, well, if I don't have any particular crisis, nobody's threatening to throw me in jail, kill me, you know, nothing really bad is happening. So God wouldn't expect you to be up like you were if something really bad was happening. But I still think we should try to put feeling and emotion. Like when you're praying for somebody, you know, try to put something in. You're praying for them. You're praying for yourself. Or you're praying for the president and the president-elect, you know, like we heard, no one knows who's going to do what. And sometimes you're not even sure what will win. I was talking to somebody back, I forgot who it was, I think it was on campus about the days of Ronald Reagan. This person was saying, they were young then, and, you know, they were taught that Reagan was a cowboy, he was going to get us in a atomic war with the Russians, and I came some other stuff that they said. And nobody was quite sure what was going to happen. You know, politics bounce around and all that. And we talked about the value of his deregulating a lot of stuff that really helped the economy, but you really couldn't see it right away. It took several years for it to unfold and see we've had 20-some-5 years benefit from that deregulation of a lot of things that he did. And even building up the military, as it turned out, when he told the Russians, "Tear down this wall," and the media, "Oh, you shouldn't say that. That's going to be the end of the world." Actually, being strong toward the Russians turned out Russia was having all kind of internal problems because communism doesn't work. And a strong America is really what the people of Eastern Europe and the people of Russia needed. So that whole thing collapsed. But no one knew he was going to be right because it wasn't obvious. So you never know when they're making a mistake or when they're not making a mistake. You can go back to the Cuban Missile Crisis. You didn't really know what was going to happen. And we could talk about that, you know, about the good or bad of it. But pray that God will advise them to do the right thing that will have the best long-term benefits. Because you really won't know. Because one thing I guarantee you, we talked about this in the podcast last night. You can't trust our media to analyze things logically, correctly, or with any wisdom. They're going to be wrong 99% of the time, right? And I probably told you all the story about Vietnam. Maybe I'll tell it again because it's worth telling. When the Communist Empire collapsed, all the cables were available from the whole Communist Empire. And they read cables from North Vietnam after the Tet Offensive in 68. And I was there at the Tet Offensive. And they, and the North Vietnamese says, well, you know, we lost 10-1 body count. It was a military disaster for our old army go down south. We may have to work out a compromise with the Americans and, you know, let South Vietnam stay non-communist. But then they saw the response of the American media and other Western media. It's a total victory for the communists. Even though the facts, the 10-1 fact was, facts were available to our media, they were so, I guess, pro-communist, anti-American military. And I'm not saying the Vietnam War was handled well, and there's some argument about America wasting too many troops and the way you go about it. And so I'm admitting there's criticism to go around. But if they had just told the truth about that battle, that the bad guys lost. But they didn't. Maybe, because shortly after that, well, it took a little while to work this out, the communists said, look, all we have to do is just hold on. If their home front is pounding them that badly, hold on and they'll eventually leave. And they were right, of course. And after we left, well, of course, they double-crossed on the deal. And when they took over Vietnam, matter of fact, one of our professors went to Cambodia. It's a tourist center. I don't believe this. He went to Cambodia. You can go to the killing fields and still see skulls oozing out of parts of the soil. Because he said he saw it. I mean, you can, if you want to travel such a terrible place, you can actually see it. The horrible 4.5 million people died in Indochina between, you know, South Vietnam, Cambodia, and Laos when the communists took over. They were brutal. And much of that may not have happened if our press had just reported honestly. So I'm telling you, do not trust the media to tell you the right thing, to do the right thing. They are playing at least part of the role of the false prophet, in my opinion. And you will see a lot of that. I really believe you will. So we won't know for sure whether America's going on the right course or not, because you can't always tell at the moment something is done. Is it going to work? Is it not going to work? And don't believe our media and much of academia. They've been wrong before. They're wrong most of the time. They're on the wrong side of history. That'll eventually be proven, but it'll take a while for that to come out. And what we have to do is get our hearts into our prayers. I'm going to go to 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 1. And after this, I just have one more scripture to end it. And in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, Paul tells Timothy, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And I think we're not as gifted as Timothy, but in a small way, like you stir up a fire in a fireplace or something like that, we need to, every day when we pray, try to stir up the Spirit a little bit. Put our hearts into our prayers. Verse 7, for God has not given us spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. And when you read about Daniel, don't you get the feeling he was not afraid? He was not afraid of the lion's den. He was not afraid about the dinner. And in his own way, he wasn't even afraid when he had to reveal that dream. Because, you know, bad things could have happened to him if he got it wrong. And I think also, if we can learn in our prayers to repent more deeply, we can get closer to God and use the Spirit more. Try to repent of our human nature more deeply. My final scripture, and this is the one where understanding of it is, we don't really understand it fully, but I want to read it anyway, and you can be thinking about it. Romans 8:26, maybe give me your comments, the Bible study, or whatever you want. Romans 8:26, Paul writes, he's talking about prayer and perseverance, and he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, but we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Sometimes we don't even know what's the best thing to pray for. maybe it's better. I say this jokingly, but maybe sometimes it's better to be tested and not to get things too easy. I don't know. I'm just saying that. I don't really know for sure. But we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercessions, or itself, for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, there are feelings that Paul got from the Holy Spirit that he couldn't quite put into words. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that means, but Paul was asking the Spirit to inspire his prayers, even in ways which he could not fully express verbally in writing to the Romans. So, in conclusion, pray with our hearts to get closer to God. Let the Holy Spirit flow in our prayers. Pray for America. Pray for the president. Pray for the president-elect. Pray for the church. And pray for ourselves.